From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, good afternoon. This is Father Mitch Pacwa, and I'm unleashed. They left me alone. Jack has to go to some meetings, and so I'm here without a monitor to keep an eye on. So, we look forward to your calls coming in. Again, it's 1-833-288-EWTN, which in numerals is 3986. Outside North America, call country code 1-205-271-2985. Text EWTN to 55000 or email openline@ewtn.com. I guess you can ask a question on Twitter. If you go at EWTN Radio and use hashtag openline. I still don't know how to do any of that stuff. All right. So let's get to some of your emails. Gerald says, the Ten Commandments are presented as being written on two cartouche-shaped stones. The cartouche shape was a favorite of the Egyptians. Yes. Does this suggest that the Ten Commandments were written in Egyptian hieroglyphics? No. Fairly simply. As a matter of fact, on the Sinai Peninsula, there are found carved in various graffiti. Graffiti is not new. This is very ancient. And so there are graffiti written in what's called Proto-Semitic script. It's a very early form of Semitic writing. And it's much more likely that some form of that early Hebrew, Paleo-Hebrew, is what it's written in. But, the use of the cartouche appears even in the Rosetta Stone. They would put a cartouche around the names of pharaohs or kings. And they did it when they, if you are aware, the Rosetta Stone is not an ancient computer program. It was a stone found near the town of Rosetta in the Nile Delta by the army of Napoleon Bonaparte, and when he tried to conquer Egypt. And on there, it's written in Demotic hieroglyphics and Greek. And it was obviously three versions of the same words. The Greek was easy to read, but hieroglyphs and Demotic were unknown. But Champollion, a Frenchman, figured out that the cartouches surrounded the names of Alexander, Cleopatra, and Ptolemy. And they also were in the hieroglyphs, and he made a surmisal that it's names in the hieroglyphics. And so those three names have the letter lambda in common, which is the equivalent of our L. And he noticed that in the L place on the names in the hieroglyphics was a letter that was the same in the L position. So then he tried it with the other common letters, and it worked out. And that's how he cracked the code of being able to read hieroglyphics. But that's because they had the cartouches around the names in Greek as well as in hieroglyphics. So that does not mean necessarily that a cartouche would require hieroglyphic writing. All right. Donovan says, the Catechism states in paragraph 1515 that it is fitting to receive the anointing of the sick just prior to a serious operation. Would it be appropriate to receive the sacrament of the sick after a wisdom tooth removal, or should the sacrament be reserved for something more life-threatening and more serious? I would go with a little bit more serious than a wisdom tooth removal, but if the person, say, is diabetic and has some other complications, then it may be appropriate, because it would could be a more serious surgery to remove wisdom teeth. So that's going to be something that you might think about there. Then Joanna says, I'm looking to purchase a Latin Vulgate Bible. There are a lot of options online. Do you have any advice how to find a reputable translation or publisher? You know, they're mostly going to be just fine. I don't think there's too much difference. But there is one thing. If your Latin is decent, then I would recommend that you take a look at the American Bible Society version of the Vulgate for this reason. They give a critical edition. Now, what I mean by critical edition, it compares the various manuscripts of the Vulgate. Sometimes little errors can creep in to the later copies. A classic example, I watched somebody criticize me for being overly clever when I wasn't particularly being clever. I was simply reflecting what a critical text of the Vulgate said. In some of the Latin Vulgates, it says that to the serpent that he will attack your heel and she will crush his head. And that's not what it says in Hebrew. It's not what it says in Greek. And it's not what it says in the oldest copies of the Vulgate. All of them say that the serpent's offspring or seed, the serpent's seed will attack the seed of the woman's heel and he will crush its head. So that the one who will strike the head of the serpent is the seed of the woman, not the woman herself. There is a 7th century manuscript from Paris that changed. It's a slight change. It's a spelling error, but it means something different. And that Paris manuscript is the origin of it being she. The person said Father Pack was being overly clever. It's not really. It's just a matter of taking a look at the manuscripts and comparing them, trying to get the best manuscript. And that's why I recommend that American Bible Society critical edition. But if you just want the Vulgate to read it, any one of them is going to be very good. So there. And then this is from someone who doesn't want their name mentioned. Thank you for your faithful teaching. It appears that Catholic-approved Bible translations will not use red lettering for those portions ascribed to be quoted to the words of Jesus. Why do only Protestant Bibles put the quotes ascribed to Jesus in red letters? I have no idea. There's nothing doctrinal one way or the other. It's simply an easy way to see the words by Jesus. I don't know what the Catholic publishers are thinking, and I don't see any reason against it. But that's editorial decisions that they make. So I can't explain it. I just reported. And then an older Catholic Filipina friend of mine came from a great Catholic church in the Philippines, used to teach in Catholic schools. She believes she is paying for the sins of her ancestors. I'm not sure how she came to the startling conclusion. Do I correct this at all? Does it have a basis in the Bible? Katharina, you know, our Lord, for instance, in the Maronite rite this week, we're reading from John chapter 9. I would urge you to lead her to John 9, where Jesus says to the apostles, the man is born blind not because of anybody's sin, but to show the glory of God. You can't always ascribe something to past sin. So that's not wise, I don't think. So we'll come back with your calls, so please stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, welcome back. I believe we have Mary Ann first. Mary Ann, you there?
I'm here. Hi, Father. How are you?
Hi, fine. You're in Payson, Arizona?
I'm in Payson, Arizona.
Well,
so
you...
My friend and I are up here visiting for the week, so we go to Mass.
Okay.
They recommend the church. And it's a beautiful Mass. I hope it's legit. It's called... I figure if anybody would know, you would.
Yeah.
It's called the Ordinariate under the auspices of the...
Oh, yeah.
Anglicanorum Coedibus?
Right.
What's that?
Right. Okay. What you talking about, Willis? All right, Marianne. This is the Anglican usage. It's not a rite. It's the Anglican usage ordinariate. This was established by Pope St. John Paul II and an Episcopalian priest who had converted to Catholicism. And it is very beautiful. Any Catholic can go and receive the sacraments at that church. It's actually a Roman Rite church. But because so many of these converts were accustomed to the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, a form of that was adapted for Catholic usage and approved by the Pope. In fact, the priest went over to Rome, and he and Pope St. John Paul worked together on it. They just sat there and you know, made sure that it was all Catholic. And it's just beautiful. The music is quite wonderful, and you're certainly free to go there, okay?
Oh, wonderful, because we love it.
I know.
It's wonderful.
It is.
And I was wondering why all the priests were married. I'm like, what's with all the married priests?
Yeah, well, they're converts. They were married before they became Catholic. And then this is an indult that goes back to Pope Pius XII back in the 1940s. It happened because so many Lutheran pastors were entering the church. And they were pastors. They didn't, you know, have other skills, and they needed to provide for the family. So an indult was given to let them get ordained as Catholic priests after they became Catholic. Okay? And so this continues on. All right. Thanks for calling about that. Let's now go to Pat in Colorado. Where in Colorado are you, Pat?
In Colorado Springs, Father.
Oh, when I was hoping that, because that's still one of my favorite cities.
Oh, good.
See, I started grammar school over at Columbus Grammar School in Colorado Springs.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. A long time ago. You weren't even born yet.
Well, that's what you think, Father. Probably older than you.
I don't know. I started first grade in 1955. So, you know.
Okay, so I started fifth grade in 1953.
So first grade.
No, first grade in 1950. I was born in 1947, yes.
Okay, all right. You got me by two years.
Yeah, so I'm sorry. I do have you.
Yes.
I don't mean to do that.
You don't have to be sorry. Yeah. It's not my fault or yours. So what can we do for you today?
Well, Father, I said, this is a silly question probably from an equally silly person, but I have been at Adoration and find myself in the chapel alone and would love and have done to pray my rosary out loud.
Uh-huh.
And I'm not sure I should do that. It's
Why not?
A silly question.
Why not?
I don't know.
There's no reason. There's no reason that you can't. And one of the nice
one day as I was.
Yeah, one of the nice things about saying it out loud is that you slow down usually, unless you're a fast talking Yankee. But when you speak out loud, it is something that you can be a little bit more slow. And you know, and that gives you a chance to meditate a little bit.
I'm also taking a Bible study class on the Book of Revelation, and we just started. And so, in the first chapter, about if you read it aloud, you get the special blessings.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted to think about it that way as well.
Yeah, I do. That's totally fine. Totally fine.
Oh, all right.
Don't worry.
Well, I want.
Don't be
yet.
Scared. As my grandmother used to say.
Thank you, Father. Come back to Colorado Springs. We would love to have you.
Thank you, ma'am. Appreciate it. All right. Let us now go over to Ruth, who is in Grand Island, Nebraska.
Hi, Father.
How are you?
Just fine. How are you?
Groovy. See, I'm still old enough to be groovy.
That takes me way back in the 60s.
Yeah, that's where I get it from. So what can we do for you today?
Okay, remember the old saying or the saying that God provideth, you do not take it?
Uh-huh.
Is there any way, anywhere in the scriptures that says God provides?
Okay, let me just take a... Oh, wait. A quick... Oh, there are lots of places. There are lots of places.
Okay.
Yeah. So, you know, all the way from Genesis 22, verse 8, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." And then in chapter 30, the Lord says to Jacob, "For you had little before I came, and has increased a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" Oh, that's Jacob trying to provide for himself. But also... And I'd have to go through all of the different situations.
Okay.
But there are plenty of places that says God will provide. Okay?
Okay.
Right,
okay,
so.
The reason why I ask is because a lot of people aren't taking this the shots. And I tell people God provides, but you don't take it. And they says, well, that's not in the Bible. So that's
okay.
The reason why I ask
All right.
about that.
There's nothing in the Bible about the taking a specific medicine. That's not in the Bible. It just talks about God provides for us. And when you think of it, none of us invented wheat. Or cherries, or apples, or squash, or beans, or any—we didn't invent the food that we eat, and we didn't invent the soil or the rain. But to say that God provides, and so you don't need to take, or you should take, either case, to say you should take the injection or you shouldn't take it, that's not there. You have to use other criteria and for dealing with that, but that's not anything that God provided as such. Okay? All right. Well, that was easy. Let's go over to Christopher in Las Vegas, Nevada. Christopher, what's going on with you?
Good afternoon, Father Mitch. How are you?
I'm well, thank you. Very well. What can we do for you today?
So I have a question about the Polish National Catholic Church and its relationship to the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, in what regard?
So there was a Roman Catholic priest here. He resigned from the diocese. He was incarcerated in the Polish National Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
He came back to Las Vegas, and he started a parish here. And he's a good priest, and it's it seems very Catholic to me. Mm-hmm. But the bishop here has cautioned Roman Catholics not to attend his mass.
Right.
Because he said that the... how did he put it? The sacraments are not valid, and the church is not in communion with Rome.
Okay. The Polish National Church is not in union with Rome. That's true. It started in Chicago. It was a very foolish decision by, I believe, an Irish pastor, who forbade a Polish priest from preaching in Polish. Now, when it happened back in the early 20th century, the Mass was in Latin. And this pastor said, oh, they're in America now, and they got to speak English. Well, that's dumb, in my opinion. They are in America. And eventually, their children and grandchildren will learn English. But a lot of folks didn't. And even as I was growing up, my grandparents, who were born in Chicago, still wanted to go to Mass and hear a sermon in Polish because they were more comfortable. They liked it better. And there's nothing wrong with it. Well, at any rate, the Polish priest, being Polish, was somewhat stubborn. It's national sin. So that's why my mother always said, Ty partym Polakiem. They called me stubborn Pole. At any rate, he started this church. He got ordination through the old Catholic Church, which was another schismatic group from Europe in the 1800s that came right after the First Vatican Council. And the Polish National Catholic Church had bishops ordained by these old Catholic bishops, so they were actually valid orders, as far as I know, but not legitimate, not licit. So they were ordaining bishops without permission from the papacy. And that was wrong, and it is schismatic. And the Polish National Catholic Church is not in communion with us. You should not, your bishop is right, you should not receive the sacraments there. As good as the guy is, he was very disobedient. He had given a promise of obedience to the bishop. He didn't keep it. So that you should not go there. But that's a little bit of what you got there. Be back in just a couple of minutes after this break.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-288-3986. 271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right. We are back with callers. We have Jamie from Lexington, Kentucky. Jamie?
Hi, Father. Hi, Father.
How are you?
Good. How are you?
Fine. What can we do for you?
I just had a question about the Trinity. I always have just a hard time wrapping my mind around the three persons, one nature, who all have always existed without beginning, but the Son being begotten of the Father and that Father-Son relationship, you know, just how that all works together with all three persons having always existed.
So you're having a tough time understanding that. Good, because I guarantee you, as was explained to me when I was going through theology, if you think you've resolved the problem, that usually indicates that you are leaving some element out. Once it becomes easily comprehensible to our little minds, then you're probably leaving some factors out. So that's actually a good sign. That's why Saint Augustine was contemplating the Trinity and trying to figure it out himself. And he was walking along the beach in North Africa, and he saw a little kid digging a hole and taking a bucket and putting water into the hole. So he said to the kid, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm trying to put the ocean into this hole." And he said, "You can't do that. That can't happen." He said, "Well, this is easier than you trying to figure out the Blessed Trinity." So that gets at it. But is there some particular aspect that you are considering here?
Yeah, I guess just the relationship of the Son to the Father, if they both always existed, how that there's that relationship.
Yeah, you know, there anything that we say about the Blessed Trinity uses analogies, right? And one of the analogies from the scripture is that Jesus is the Word that is God and was with God from the beginning, right? And if you think of it this way, and this is how St. Augustine did express it in his absolutely wonderful treatise, De Trinitate, or On the Trinity. He said that the Son is the Word, the Father is the speaker. But this is a Word that was always spoken. The Father was always speaking, and the Word is the self-knowledge. If, for instance, you and I use words to describe ourselves. I can use words to describe myself as someone who was originally born in Chicago. Those are words, and it describes myself. Think about the Son as the eternal Word who was always the expression, the self-expression of the Father. And it is an infinite and eternal self-expression by the Father. And he has always been the infinite knowledge of the Father. And there's no moment at which the Father did not know himself. We use the other analogy from human life of begetting. But it, you know, this is a tougher one for us because we often think of it in terms of the way we humans beget our children. And so there is a time sequence. But with God, there's no time sequence. There's no distinction between the time, that they're both completely eternal. And, you know, I don't know, you know, in Kentucky, if there's some places you've been that are extraordinarily beautiful, because it's a beautiful state. I hope people visit your wonderful state. But there are all sorts of natural wonders around the world and in our country. And sometimes you can, just with a natural wonder, say, how can that be? But it's there. And some of it you can understand. Some of it you just can't really grasp how these natural wonders exist. But you still can enjoy them. And oftentimes with the Blessed Trinity, we do better to start off simply in saying, Lord, I can't comprehend this. This is beyond my mind and the mind of anybody. But I'm going to contemplate it. And as I contemplate this mystery, it becomes something that fills me with newer and deeper wisdom. You know, Pope St. John Paul, for instance, in contemplating the Trinity, began to understand better that the three persons are co-equal and have the same dignity. And since we're made in their image and likeness, we also have a personal dignity given to us by God in his image and likeness. And he reflected a lot on that. We do better to, instead of trying to do the, you know, how exactly this fits, to take and understand, you know, or contemplate it and let the various aspects of the mystery teach us. Are you married?
Yes.
And do you fully understand why your husband does some of the stuff he does? Yes?
No.
Oh, no. No, and I can assure you, he doesn't understand why you do things that you do. It's you know, this is the way it is with men and women. You know, that we think, how odd, you know, the way women do things or the way men do things. But the attraction and love of the to that person draws you in, that even without understanding, you know, I've seen lots of elderly couples sort of shake their head and just say, I don't know why he does that, but I just love him. And, you know, a lot of times that's a good model for us to on how we deal with God's mystery. We don't really understand it, but in the loving of that person, that mystery transforms us. Just like your husband has an effect on the way you think and act, and you have an effect on the way he thinks and acts, just by not understanding it, but by living and loving that mystery. I think that's a fair analogy. Does that help?
Yes, thank you very much.
You're welcome. Let us now go over to Dennis, who is in Nueva York. Dennis.
Hello. Hello, Father Mitch, and good afternoon to you.
Good afternoon to you, too. What part of New York are you in?
I'm in Carmel. It's just above New York City, and that last caller's question segues into mine.
Okay.
And I feel the Holy Spirit is moving this, because I have an issue. The church, we have to get the word out to Catholic men.
Mm-hmm.
That they cannot join the Freemasons.
Right.
I'm stunned at the amount of Catholic men I talk to that are Masons, and
really?
They don't realize they could be excommunicated for that, because the Masons do not believe Jesus is the Son of God.
Right.
They do not believe in the Trinity,
right,
as your last caller was asking about.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm going to go into a dead zone in a few minutes on my phone, but I can listen on the radio in my car.
Mm-hmm.
But please address this, Father, and
yes,
how do we get the word out to the men in the pews they cannot become Masons.
Yeah, great, Dennis. Membership in the Masonic Lodge has been prohibited to Catholics practically since the lodge started. The Masonic Lodge started in 1715, and in Britain, and by the time it got to Italy and to the continent, the Pope condemned it. That condemnation goes back to 1736, within 21 years or so of the founding of the Masons. And there are a wide variety. For instance, you mentioned some of them, that their doctrine is not that of Christianity. In fact, my mind is boggled that there are so many evangelical ministers who belong to the Masonic Lodge. I remember reading a few years ago that about 7,000 out of 10,000 Baptist preachers are Masons. I don't get it. I don't understand why they would accept that, because it is a compromise of the faith. They believe in the Bible alone, but a Mason can take his oaths on a Quran or on the Old Testament alone or on the whole Bible, New and Old Testament, because they basically see doctrines from the religions as less relevant to than the doctrines of the Masonic Lodge. And I strongly, I've talked, actually, I appreciate you calling about this, but I've spoken a number of times over the years that membership in the Lodge is incompatible with our Catholicism. And they've opened up to allow Catholics in, and some folks think that it's simply, something like the Moose or a social club. But I would urge guys who want to belong to a society of men, that you join the Knights of Columbus. They are adamant in their Catholic faith, and they promote the Catholic faith, and part of becoming a member includes knowing the Catholic faith better. So, that is a great alternative. The other thing, too, is the Masonic oaths are death oaths. They have an oath that if they reveal the secrets of the Masonic Lodge, that they draw a line across their neck, and then they make a cross on their stomach and lower belly, indicating that if they reveal the secrets of the Masonic Lodge, they can be cut from ear to ear and also disemboweled. You may not take that kind of a death oath. You may not do that. This is forbidden to us. That's a vain oath, as well as the content. So these are some of the things that I would urge people to stop doing. All right, let's get over to Amanda in Cleveburg, Ohio. Cleveland, Ohio. The Detroiters used to call it Cleveburg. Amanda, what can we do for you?
Hi, Father. I have a question about offering a prayer, a specific prayer, like a rosary for multiple intentions.
Mm-hmm.
If you have an important intention, say like you have a relative who's fighting cancer or something,
mm-hmm.
and you want to offer the rosary for them, but you also have kids that you're worried about growing up
sure.
in this world and all these other things, and you tack on all those intentions, is mm-hmm. the rosary less effective for the major one of the relative with cancer?
No.
Do your intentions get watered down, I guess?
No.
Because of the multiplicity?
No.
No?
No, not at all. You know, every time you say a Hail Mary, you say, pray for us sinners. You can include as many people as you want in the us. And
okay.
You say, give us this day our daily bread. You can include any of as much as you want in the us.
Okay.
That, you know, include the whole church if you want. That's
okay.
Yeah. No. You remember, God is infinite. And when we talked about the Blessed Trinity, we talked about him being infinite and eternal. But, you know, in his infinity, he, you know, treats all of our prayers with infinite attention. It's not like you can distract him. He's not one of your kids. That you can distract very easily. Ice cone, you know, that's all I have to say. Then they're, I want one. God pays infinite attention to each petition you give him.
Okay.
Yeah, don't worry about that at all. All right, Amanda.
Thank you, Father.
Absolutely. Let us now go over to Chris in Yakima, Washington. Chris, what do you have here?
Well, thank you for taking my call, Father.
Sure.
I'm interested in understanding and studying Hebrew. I'm not sure where to start. I know there's biblical, there's modern. I'm interested in, you know, in relation to the Old Testament.
Okay.
But I'm not sure how deep I'm capable of going, you understand?
Well, can I make a couple suggestions then?
Yes, I'm hoping you will. I'm hoping you have some, even some books.
I would do a combination of things. The book that I used to use for my introductory Hebrew class was by Menachem Mansour, Mansoor. And
okay.
I forget, it's some like Hebrew 1 and Hebrew 2. I mean, it's very prosaic title.
Okay.
But and I believe it's published, at least it used to be published, by the University of Wisconsin. I found that to be very learner-friendly. There are more detailed grammars and teaching tools. Thomas Lambden is very, very thorough, but it is not easy to teach from that. I would use Lambden for Hebrew 2. But for Hebrew level 1, I would use Menachem Mansour. It explains things very nicely, okay? And then what you may want to do is also go online, and if you look in your app store on your phone, look up Learning Hebrew. You'll see a number of options that will be interactive. For many people, the first difficulty is in learning how to read Hebrew letters, right?
Right, and I've taken a class, and I know a little bit about that, but I didn't get very far.
Okay. Well, you know, some of these interactive apps are very, very useful.
Okay.
Hebrew, you can try Duolingo. I've used that to, I brush up on a lot of my older, the languages I've studied in the past. And just going over it, it helps. Like their Arabic course just helped me to read Arabic more easily.
Because
that's a tough language to read. It's harder than Hebrew, frankly.
Okay, so the biblical Hebrew, I'm guessing,
that would be Menachem Mansour.
Okay, that's the one I'm interested in.
Yeah. I mean, and again, it depends on how deeply you get into it. You know, introductory levels are not that bad with biblical Hebrew, but once you start getting into, you know, some of the difficult poetic passages, for instance, then you need a little more help. But that'll come later. But start off with Menachem Mansour. And then after that, you can check on the commentaries. All right. Great. Let us now go a little bit closer than Yakima, Washington. Let's head over to the great city of Hotlanta, Georgia. How are you, Jim?
Hey, Father Mitch. How are you?
Fine. What can we do for you?
Hey, first, I want to say thank you for all the work you do, for saying preaching the truth and staying Orthodox. So we appreciate that very much.
That's a grace from God.
One comment before I ask my question. There was a talk about the Freemasons. I saw a YouTube video that you did once. I think it was in Australia. And that was excellent. So people can look that up if they want.
Okay, good. I don't know what it's called or where to find. But look,
I don't
look
remember
up,
it either.
You probably can look up Pacwa and Masons.
Yeah, I can't remember.
I never was really one, good. By the way. I never had that temptation. Lord have mercy.
My question for you is this. We have the seven sacraments, but one of the things that Christ did in the Bible quite a bit was exorcism.
Right.
So exorcism is a sacramental,
yes,
but not a sacrament.
Right.
Why?
Well, because, you know, again, a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to confer grace. And in this case, exorcism is not counted as one of the seven sacraments by anybody, not the Orthodox and not by us. It is a sacramental that is oriented towards freeing a person from having control of their free will by demonic spirits. That's the goal of it. So it's not something that confers grace. It rather liberates somebody from demonic oppression. So that's a different kind of action. And you use that when necessary. Being an exorcist was a minor order. Now it's included within diaconate. It was a minor order on its own. This is something that has just never been considered a sacrament that Christ instituted to tell us to go and do this. Okay?
Good enough for me.
All right.
Yep. Well,
it's going to do for me, too. Let us then go to Cheryl in Lake Havasu, Arizona, just up the river from my younger sister. So, Cheryl, what you got?
Well, one of your callers brought up the subject of the Holy Trinity, and I need to know if Father Michael Gately was correct about this. All of creation goes forth from the Trinity and then returns back to the Trinity, making one big circle movement that the theologians call the great circle of being. Is that correct?
I've never heard that in regard to the Trinity in any way. Do you know which theologian may have said that?
No, I do not. Sorry about that, Father, but no, I do not. Only thing that Father Michael Gately drew out was a big circle. Theological circle of the Holy Trinity. That's the Trinity, then the creation, then the fall, and then back up to the redemption, then the glorification, then the Trinity again.
See,
that's how he put it.
I know of that from Thomas Aquinas, where he talks about the exitus reditus. That is, we come forth from God in order to return to him through those very acts of redemption that you mentioned there. We came forth from God in creation, and through the means of redemption, we are able to return to God. I've never heard that called the great circle of being. I just am unfamiliar with that as a term, but certainly we do come from God. We're his creatures, and he intends to return us to himself through the redemption. All right, and we have run out of time. God willing, we'll be here next week. Until then, may the Lord bless you and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Have a wonderful week wherever you are.